This evening, I wanted to study with you, continuing from some lessons that Clay did this summer. He taught some lessons on authority, and he established quite clearly, I think, that we have three ways of determining authority: direct command, necessary inferences, and approved examples. I wanted to talk a little bit this evening about approved examples and how we can determine what constitute an approved example. As we know, the Bible is filled with a lot of examples, and it is our chore then to look at those examples and determine to the extent that they are to be our guide. So this evening, we're going to look at the method of teaching the New Testament scriptures, but shown as an example. And what we're going to look at tonight is whether or not the authority resting in an example in the New Testament church can exclude those methods for which there is neither precept or example. When we can find the church practicing a particular practice in the New Testament times with the apostles' obvious approval, then it's safe that we know that we can practice that thing, realizing that we have authority for that practice. If we have two or more examples of methods being used to that has been approved by the apostles, that of doing a particular practice, then of course we understand that we have a situation where we have authority either way, and that is where we come into the idea of expediency. The question that we want to talk about this evening is when there's an example, but one method of doing a thing in the New Testament scriptures, is that one example exclusive of all other methods or practices? The New Testament teaches by example can surely not be questioned by anyone. But how exclusive is the character of that teaching? And can the New Testament bind upon God's people a practice or method to the exclusion of all other example? If so, how is such exclusiveness to be determined? The outline that I have this evening that I'm using was one prepared by Roy Cogdell. Some of you may be old enough to remember Roy. He was quite active in writing and preaching during the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. I think he did probably the best work on accumulating lesson material on the New Testament church. And it's from his outline that we're going to look at this evening. He lists seven rules to be applied to a New Testament to a New Testament example to determine the binding or the authority of that example. The first rule that he introduces is what is called a rule of uniformity. The application of this rule in conversion is an example. In every case of conversion recorded in the Word of God, from the beginning of the gospel and the day of Pentecost, there is no exception to the fact that conversion was brought about by the preaching and teaching and learning of the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no conversion. That uniformity impresses on us the fact that only the Word of God can convert an individual. In every case of conversion in the New Testament, we find faith exercised by the man who heard the word of God. This established the principle that unless faith is planted in the heart of the hearer, there it can be no conversion. This rule did not vary in any conversion. I appreciate very much Brother Beckley's comments the other night, in that he pointed out without the preaching of the word, there could be no conversion. It's the faith that is produced by the preaching of the word that is exercised in the conversion. The fact that every man who accepted the word of God by faith was baptized without delay. Conversion impresses us that the very uniformity of it with the fact that such an act is essential to conversion. The fact that the Lord's Supper was observed in the early church on the first day of the week and only upon the first day of the week is significant. If it established the right to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, it also established the right to observe the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week. For we have neither precept, example, or inference of observing on any other day. Therefore, every other day would be excluded from the use of, excluded. The application of this rule to the question of church cooperation. When there are churches cooperated with preachers by supporting him or preaching the gospel, they sent directly to the individual whom they were supporting. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 15 through 18. Philippi sent their support directly to Paul through their messenger Epaphroditus. When many churches cooperated with the Jerusalem church by contributing to help the needs of the Jerusalem saints, they made their own funds, selected their own messengers, and sent it directly to Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24. When Antioch made up their contribution for the brethren in Judea during the time of the famine down there, they sent it to the elders by their messengers, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 11, verse 27 through 30. There's no precept, example, or inference that any church contributed to the work through another church. A centralizing of funds of many churches and the control over them by a sponsoring church is unknown to New Testament scriptures. There's no variation from the pattern that when contributions were made by any congregation from its treasury to any work, it was sent always directly to the work being done, and never through a third party. This is complete uniformity, no variation at all from the pattern in the New Testament examples of one church contributing to another. The second rule to be considered when studying an example of the New Testament, early New Testament church is called the rule of unity. This is sometimes called the rule of harmony. It means that each passage of Scripture, whether precept or example, must be interpreted through the light of whatever and all else that God has said on the same subject. Truth is always in harmony with truth. The rule is illustrated by some examples. First, the divine precept fixes the jurisdiction of the authority of the elders. A congregation over the flock of the elders of the congregation is over the flock they have been made overseers. Acts 20, verse 28, or the flock which is among you. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. When Antioch sent her contributions to the brethren in Judea, at the time of the drought, they sent it to the elders. There were churches of God under which in Judea are in Christ among the brethren that dwelt in Judea. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. God's order was and is elders in every church. Acts 14, verse 23. The contribution sent to the brethren in Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas was delivered to the hands of the elders. Well, what elders would that have been? It would have been the elders of the churches in Judea. We certainly can conclude that it was God's plan for every congregation to have elders, as we cited back in Acts 14. So it would have gone to the elders there, the churches that were in need, and the distribution among the needy would have been at the hands of the elders over that congregation. The conclusion reached by some that the Jerusalem elders received the contributions for all the brethren in Judea and distributed among them is not only without basis of fact, but is clearly out of harmony with the teaching of the Bible elsewhere on the jurisdiction of the elders. The disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. This example is in harmony with the precept, "This do in remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. The assembly of the disciples to break bread in this example is in harmony with the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The inference that this was a practice on the Lord's Day as regularly as it came, each week. It's in harmony with the teaching that supper was to be repeatedly observed. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. The third rule studying of the examples is referred to as the rule of universal application. Everything taught in the gospel of Christ is within the realm of possibility. In practice, for all people, in all parts of the world, and in every age, the scope of the gospel is worldwide, both in its provisions and its requirements. Baptism in water for the remission of sins is a demonstration of the universal application of the requirements of the gospel. Water is everywhere that there is life. Where there is not enough water for baptizing, men cannot live. Water is in every part of the world. Weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is likewise within the realm of possibility for all men. The autonomy and the independence of the congregation as taught in the Lord's plan for his church means that every locality where Christians are made throughout the world, the work of the Lord's church can be carried on without any necessary connection with any other part of the people of God. So we see the rule of the fourth would be the law of materiality. And this may be one that probably affects us more than any. That is, whether a thing is relevant, material, or essential to the teaching or practicing of God's will is a most important consideration. Incidental matters are never relevant, material, or competent in determining the will of God. Incidental circumstances need to be separated from divine law and anything taught in God's word. Whether the people of the day of Pentecost were baptized in a natural stream an artificial pool or reservoir in the city of Jerusalem is entirely incidental. The design, action, and result accomplished were exactly the same regardless. Whether the gospel is preached in the temple, whether it's by the riverside, or whether it's in jail, is a matter of neither relevant nor material to the conversion of the sinner. The truth preached, believed, obeyed constitute conversion under any circumstances. Whether Christians assemble under a branch of a tree or in a rented hall or a building owned by them is a matter of indifference completely. Assembly of the saints to worship in spirit and truth is the essential, whether in Jerusalem or in Burnet, Texas, John 4, verse 21. Whether the Lord's Supper is observed in an upper room or in on the third story or in a house with but one story is entirely immaterial. Matthew 18, verse 30. Whether the Lord's Supper, the elements are unleavened loaf or the fruit of the vine or ice cream and cake is a very material matter. The emblems of the body and the blood on the Lord's table were determined by him and are elements of the supper he ordained. Anything else could not possibly constitute the supper. Whether a congregation has elders or not is material, because unless in due time elders are developed and appointed, God's order has not been respected or followed, Acts 14 that we noted earlier. Whether elders exercise the jurisdiction over a congregation in which they have been made elders or in some organization other than the congregation, only or in many congregations is a very material question as to whether they are exercising their scriptural authority in the function of the office. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. It simply determines whether they're elders or something else, whether they're exercising proper authority or they're usurping authority. Whether congregations maintain an equal relationship to any work in which two or more congregations are very material is very material in determining whether or not they respect the divine order or the autonomy, independence, the equality of the New Testament congregation. Whenever two or more congregations combine their funds and centralized control over their work in one congregation under one eldership, they have violated a very essential principle in view of the New Testament church, its government. The fifth rule that is suggested that must be employed is the law of competence. In a study of any precept or example from New Testament scriptures, it's important to determine whether or not the evidence obtainable from the divine record is actually competent to support that claim that it's made for it. Practices which we are anxious to justify are too often presumed when the evidence of their actual existence is in scripture is non-existent. The presumption that the Jerusalem elders took charge of the contribution sent to Antioch, from Antioch to the brethren in Judea, and distributed that benevolence among the churches in Judea is entirely unsupported. In the example, Acts 11, verse 20 through 30, the Jerusalem and the Jerusalem elders are not mentioned. We're entitled to presume that the churches in Judea had followed the divine pattern and had had their own elders, and that these are the elders which the church in Antioch sent their contributions, and that the elders of the congregations in Judea were those who distributed to the people who were in need. The idea that any New Testament congregation ever made a contribution to any work to be done through another congregation is pure fiction. There is no example or hint of such a practice in the New Testament. There is no pooling of funds among New Testament churches simply for their convenience. In the contribution sent to the Jerusalem saints, each church selected its own messengers to carry the funds to Jerusalem, thus retained control through their agents over the funds until they came to rest in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24. Philippi sent directly to Paul. Philippians 4, 15 through 18. There's no testimony of any kind upon which to base the presumption that New Testament church ever undertook to do their work through an organization other than a local congregation under its own eldership. The sixth rule would be of limited application. Every principle of divine law demonstrated in the New Testament example can be correctly applied only to the circumstances or set of facts under which the application is made by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. No examples or principles applied to all circumstances or all conditions. The case to which it is to be applied must be the same set of facts. There must be a case in point. Examples. Much of the teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 cannot generally apply to us today, for the instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 dealt with instruction on the use of spiritual gifts. Obviously, we don't have spiritual gifts. But the teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 certainly is applicable in the fact that all things should be done to the edifying, or all things should be decently in order. Many of the things written by Paul concerning marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 were written in view of the present distress, and therefore it's limited in their application and would be misused if generally applied to all circumstances in all situations. The community property practice in Jerusalem church was not intended for general emulation, but was practiced only under special circumstances and special situations. And that was a situation where the church in Jerusalem, where the people came together there on the day of Pentecost, they were there. And due to circumstances, there was a need arose, and it was handled there. Acts 2:45 and Acts 4:32. The New Testament scriptures, one church never contributed to another church unless the church was in need. They did contribute to churches in need. Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia sent to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Christians there were in need and needed help, and the churches sent to them. But they never sent money simply to promote another church's good works. This is not a case in point because the situation is not the same in fact. We find that in the New Testament, you never found the lesser giving to the greater. Some of you may or may not remember situations back in the 40s and 50s. A common practice began, and I say began, that's the first one that I was aware of, where many of the larger congregations would do today would simply have the small outlying groups to send the contribution to them, and so they would allocate the funds as they saw fit to take care of the needs of the small groups. But that never, ever occurred in the New Testament times. The seventh and the last rule to be considered when we are looking at examples in the New Testament to determine their authority is referred to as the law of exclusion. When there was no precept, approved example, or necessary inference that includes the practice under consideration, there is no authority for such practice, and it is excluded. God's silence rules against it, and to engage in the practice would be to add to God's law. We must not only speak where the Bible speaks, but we must be silent where the Bible is silent. 2 John verses 9 through 11. I think when we study examples in the New Testament, we need to be very careful, because I think most of us at least, know people right now that are attempting to practice things based on some erroneous conclusions that are drawn from New Testament examples that have been misused. I wanted to bring this. I think it's good. I've had questions concerning, well, how do we know when a New Testament example is binding and this sort of thing. I think these are some good... There's some good information that we should be able to use in studying to determine what is binding and what is not binding. I hope this will be of some benefit to you. It was a benefit to me in studying of it. So, food for thought. Hopefully it'll be useful. If there's anyone here this evening and not a member of the Lord's church and has been taught and is subject to baptism, would come, or if there's someone who needs other spiritual help, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.